In verse 2 of this chapter, we have an interesting little phrase where our Lord says, "The Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified." Our Lord links his betrayal and his crucifixion together, as if he is saying that Judas, leading Jesus' enemies to him, formed a large part of his sufferings. The crucifixion, yes, but the betrayal as well. One of the bitterest ingredients of our Lord's cup, betrayed to be crucified. This action of Judas was prophesied in Psalm 41 verse 9, where we read these words, David saying, "Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me." A greater than David is meant to say these words, as we see them fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. He says, "Mine own familiar friend." That describes a disciple. Well describes one of our Lord's disciples. Who were Jesus' best friends? His disciples. If it had been an enemy who had turned out to be a traitor, that would have been more easily understood and perhaps more easily accepted. But it was a friend who did it. As if our Lord saying to Judas, "Is this thy kindness to thy friend?" And our Lord says, "In whom I trusted." We trust friends. Real friendship is built upon this quality of mutual trust, the one for the other. If you can't trust a friend, who can you trust in this world? Judas was trusted. Judas was trusted to keep the funds, the bag of money. He was the treasurer of the 12. But what was infinitely more important, he was entrusted with Jesus' safety as one of his followers and friends. And he betrayed the trust of Jesus and handed our Lord over to his enemies, betrayed to be crucified. "In whom I trusted," and to have that trust so terribly, terribly betrayed is such a bitter, bitter thing. "Which did eat of my bread," the psalm goes on to say. Friends share meals together, and in the culture of Bible lands, two people eating a meal, or a number of people eating a meal together, was a very intimate exercise, expressing the closest of ties, of love, and of confidence in one another. And Judas had often shared meals with Jesus. In fact, he was sharing the Last Supper, and it's fulfilled, isn't it, here in verse 23. "He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me, which did eat of my bread." And the psalm, or that verse, goes on to say, "hath lifted up his heel against me." Not only did Judas turn his back upon Jesus, but he dealt our Lord such a heavy kick, a blow too painful to bear. And oh, how it hurt. It seems that betrayal and abandonment featured so largely in our Lord's anguish when here upon earth. He came unto his own people, the Jews. They would not receive him. They handed him over and said, "We will not have this man to rule over us." We have no king but Caesar. Judas betrayed and abandoned him. The disciples all forsook him and fled when our Lord was arrested and taken away. And even his father, when our Lord was upon the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In all respects, our Lord was faced with this and went through this, becoming a total outcast. And it had to be, of course. Our sin makes us outcasts from God. And if one is to come into our place and bear our sins and all their consequences, he must endure the same to make complete atonement and bring us to God. And there is no consequence of sin not covered by the finished work of the Redeemer. Our very alienation from God, banishment from his presence, and deserving to be in hell forever, our Lord endured all that at the hands of men and of God to show that he finished a work that would result in our complete blessing and our everlasting restoration. Well, now, in verses 20 to 25 here, we have the account of the Last Supper, just before our Lord institutes the Lord's Supper, and betrayal by Judas is on our Lord's mind. He announces it is going to happen. Verily I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. It's shattering news to the disciples. It's like a bombshell has been dropped. It's bad enough that someone is going to betray the Master, but one of them, sitting around the very same table with him, one of his own followers is going to do it, says Jesus. And most of all, it must have been a bombshell to Judas himself, as he realized that what he was about to do, the Master knew about. Well, as we look at Judas this evening in this passage, I suggest we see here such a clear picture of hypocrisy. A hypocrite is a man who pretends to be something he is not. He puts on a mask. He hides behind it. He gives an impression to others, which is a false one. Hypocrisy. And here Judas reclines among Jesus' trusted friends and followers as if he is one of them, when really he is our Lord's worst enemy. And the pretense is kept up right until the very end. Right until now, but he cannot get away with it because of the one whom he is really seeking to include in his deception, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And I want us to see three things about Judas's hypocrisy this evening in order to see something about the Lord Jesus. And see something about sincere disciples. And to see something about real hypocrisy. Let's look at, first of all, concerning Judas's hypocrisy, its detector. One of you shall betray me, says our Lord. He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. Woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Is it I, says Judas? Thou hast said, says Jesus. There is one at this table who knows all about Judas. He sees and knows everything there is to know concerning this man. We are face to face here with what is called omniscience, all-knowing. The fact that the Lord Jesus Christ as God can see into people's minds and hearts, can read their characters, and knows about everything concerning them. You can't hide. You can't pretend. You can't pull the wool over the eyes of our Lord. And isn't it interesting that here, when really it is such a humiliating thing to be betrayed by one's closest, most trusted friend, and yet what comes over is our Lord's majesty and our Lord's deity here. He detects. He knows the hypocrisy of Judas. He knew who the traitor was. Judas had already made the bargain. We saw that earlier. Verses 14 to 16. He went to the chief priests. He promised that for 30 pieces of silver he would lead them to where Jesus was. Judas was waiting for the opportunity. He knew that after this they would go again to the Garden of Gethsemane, as often they had gone, Jesus and his disciples in private. Judas knew that he could lead the chief priests and authorities there and quietly arrest Jesus and take him away. Judas was intending to do this, waiting for the opportunity. And our Lord knew about it all. And it's like this here, dear friends. Our Lord knew every man around that table through and through, Judas included. And he knows about you and I in this congregation through and through. From the pulpit to the chairs, there's not one of us whose inner life, whose thoughts, whose intentions, whose real state, spiritual state, is not known to the Son of God. We read in Revelation that he has eyes as a flame of fire, and the flame enlightens, sheds light into dark corners, makes things clear and plain, fire to purify and to cleanse. In Revelation 2 and verse 3, we read that he searches the heart, he trieth the reins. In Hebrews 4 verse 13, he says there is not one creature that is not manifest in his sight. All things are naked and open unto him with whom we have to do. Omniscience, every one of us has to say, Thou Lord seest me. He knows the Judas, he knows the Peter and the John. He knows everything about each one of these men, and he knows everything about each one of us here this evening. My dear friend, you cannot hide, you cannot conceal, you cannot keep secret or quiet anything from the all-seeing eyes of God the Son. It's detector. What a solemn thought that he knows everything. And in this capacity, he seeks to melt Judas. Isn't it amazing, knowing the worst about this man, he nevertheless provides him with an opportunity to repent, it would seem. Notice the tenderest love there. As the bombshell is dropped, as the announcement is made that one of these men is to be the betrayer, and each one of them in turn says, it is I, Jesus doesn't answer directly, but he simply says, verse 23, he that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, that's the one. But they were all doing it, because there was the common dish in the middle of the that low table at which they were reclining, and they were all putting their fingers in and taking out morsels, dipping bread into that mix of raisins and dates and fruit and other things. And so he's telling Judas in effect that he knows that he's the one. But he does not betray Judas to the rest. And that might have won Judas. I know, says the Master, it's you. But he doesn't make it so that Judas is known about by the others, but keeps it covered in order that Judas yet could have an opportunity to repent and to draw back from this awful plan that he's about to embark upon. He'd given Judas pointed hints before, hadn't he? That he knew very well that it was Judas. One of you is a devil, he said. And at other times as well, making it quite clear that our Lord was aware of what Judas would one day do. Here's another one given now. Even though Judas had the blood money on him at that very moment, there was an opportunity to abandon that. The tenderest love that would for the time being cover the unspeakable wickedness of what he was about to do, and grace would be there. The tenderest love. And our Lord is a Saviour. And our Lord is gracious. And our Lord gives people space for grace. And how amazing that is. But the other side of the coin is that our Lord gives the sternest warning, as well as the tenderest love. Look at verse 24. He goes on to say, the Son of Man goeth as it is written of him. In fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures, one of them being the scripture in Psalm 41 about Judas. But woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. Oh, how fully and terribly responsible Judas will be for what he will do, even though it's ordained, even though it's prophesied, and our Lord knows fully that he's going to do it, and our Lord says that he is guilty and will be held so. But again, in another kind of way, all the reason why he should draw back from this dreadful plan if he goes ahead with it. He will bring down upon himself that condemnation of being the one to have done this thing. It's a warning. You see, our Lord does that, doesn't he? He both woos us with the gospel, and he also would alarm us, and he would terrify us, and warn us about judgment to come, and about the consequences of being impenitent and hardened in sin and rejecting Christ and the gospel. Both these work together, don't they? Hope and fear working together, winning, warning. Our blessed Lord bringing these things together, even it would seem upon a Judas. Now don't ask me how it is that you can reconcile the fact that Judas is the son of perdition and is ordained to this thing, and yet seems to be in a position where our Lord would melt him and bring him to a repentance and give him grace. I don't understand that. And it cannot be that we can reconcile these things, but all we know is our Lord here is a gracious Christ to an abominably wicked man. And our Lord would have his gospel presented to people like this. And all who come, there will be grace for them. Why does our Lord warn Judas? if it is not that he could, that he might be one? But at any rate, he is left without excuse, and he could never say that there was never any possibility of him being turned away or redeemed from this course. Its detector, Jesus, seeing through, knowing all about Judas, and yet dealing with him like this. Piercing scrutiny, rich mercy. The lion of the tribe of Judah and the lamb as it had been slain. The detector. And dear friend, if our Lord, seeing and knowing the worst about the worst man, was in some way or other willing to be a saviour, then you can depend upon it that there's hope for the chief of sinners, and our Lord will turn away none who turn away from their sin and come to him. It's detector, this hypocrisy of Judas. Let's look secondly at its opposite. We see a much fairer picture now, a much more lovely picture. Look at the response of the disciples summed up in verse 22. In hearing what our Lord said, "One of you shall betray me," each in turn immediately say, "Lord, is it I?" That's their instinctive reaction, talking particularly about the 11. "Is it I?" Literally, "I am not the one, am I?" It looks for an answer no, and hopes to receive it. It's so different, isn't it, from Judas? In other words, what we're saying is there's sincerity here, the opposite of hypocrisy. There's sincerity here. These disciples around the table, they can bear being able to invite Jesus to search and know them in order to detect who the traitor is. "It's not me, is it, Lord? But look into my heart and read me through and through and see in case it might be." You've got to be sincere. You've got to be real in religion to be willing to be in the presence of an all-seeing Christ and ask him to turn his gaze upon you. There's the test, really, isn't it, as to whether you're really a Christian. Is the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father someone that you tend to sort of hide from, put out of your mind, almost pretend doesn't exist? Or are you familiar with his presence? And can you say, in the words of David at the end of Psalm 139, "Search me, O Lord, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Can you have dealings with the Lord like that? In other words, sincerity, you see. Honesty, openness, transparency in his presence. "Lord, look upon me. Deal with me. Go through me. And tell me if I'm doing wrong. Tell me if there's anything displeasing to thyself. Show me and lead me in the right way. That's all I want." Blessed are the pure in heart, says Jesus. That's what it is to be pure in heart. To be open and honest and clear and transparent before him, with no admixture, nothing secret, nothing keeping quiet about. Open before him. Like dear old Peter in John 21 verse 17. He says, "Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee." He can appeal to the omniscience of Jesus. As far as he knows, he has a right heart. I love thee, Lord, thou knowest. All this sincerity there, you see. Those who are not Christians don't pray like that. Those who are not Christians either don't pray at all or just say their prayers hurriedly and that's the finish of it. Ah, real disciples, genuine believers. They want to walk in the light as he is in the light. And they want the Lord to scrutinize them, tell them, show them, put things right, cleanse them, sanctify them, through and through. Oh, that's delightful. What an opposite to Judas, who had his guilty secret round that table. Sincerity. But it consists in this as well, you see, that these men dare not trust themselves. Do you know they could actually believe that it was possible for them to do what Jesus said one of them would do? Is it I? You say, is that really true? Well, if you know your heart, you will agree that it's really true. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Only the Lord who searches the heart. You see, these men, they had a healthy distrust of themselves. Lord, it's not going to be me, is it? As if to say, Lord, I'm prepared to believe the worst about myself. I know my heart. I know its wickedness. I'm acquainted a little with my nature, its corruption and depravity. It might be that I might be the one. I don't know. Lord, is it I? Yes, if you're a real believer and the Lord has taught you about his grace, he'll have taught you about your heart as well and about your sinfulness. And you will not be prepared to believe the best about yourself, but the worst about yourself. And you'll have a tender conscience. And you'll be very sensitive, like these good men. Lord, is it I? If Jesus said, if that were possible, if Jesus said, in 3 weeks' time, one member of this congregation is going to be guilty of an abominable wickedness. The real Christian would not say, oh, but it won't be me. The real Christian will say, oh God, give me grace that it might not be me. Because you see, that's sincerity. Be not high-minded, but fear. And here is a very delightful spirit in these men. Do you find that as you go on in the Christian life, you become more and more fearful about what you may end up doing? And you hear about the sins and the falls of others, and you don't condemn, and you don't become high-minded. But you say, there, but for the grace of God go I. Lord, keep me. Did I? Could I be the traitor? It's a very healthy thing. Very healthy thing. It's the opposite of Judas. And there's one more feature to this, and it's that as far as these men were concerned, it alarmed them and grieved them so much that it could be possible that something could come between them and the dear Master. Betrayal. Lord, is it I? Oh no! That it might not come between us. The very thought that Jesus might be suspecting one of them, and not one of them wanted to be that one. That I could be guilty of some sin that would interrupt fellowship with Jesus and be like a dark cloud between us so that communion could be so cut off. like when you've got a best friend and that best friend doesn't seem to be very enthusiastic toward you anymore, and you begin to worry and say, have I offended that person? Have I done or said anything that... And then you go to the person and say, well, have I done or said anything that's upset you? Please tell me and I'll apologize. Because the friendship is so valued, you can't bear anything coming between to spoil it. And these men here, you see, they're typical disciples. Lord, is it I? Tell me if it is that this thing does not come into our relationship and spoil it. Can't bear the thought of it. John Chrysostom, one of the early church fathers, said this. Now you think about these words. I thus preach and thus think that it is more bitter to sin against Christ than to suffer the torments of hell. And that needs thinking about. It is more bitter to sin against Christ than to suffer the torments of hell. What he is saying is that to somebody who has known something of the delights of fellowship with Jesus, the bitterness of sinning and losing that temporally is worse than the torments of hell. You see, those in hell never had Christ, so they don't miss him. Those who've had communion with Christ and interrupted by their sinning do miss it dreadfully, and they can't stand it. Hell is almost to be preferred to losing the sunshine of his favour and smile and approval and felt love. And these dear men, Lord, don't let it be, but show me. If it's me, this thing might not be done and come between us. It's something they couldn't bear to lose. It was their little bit of heaven upon earth, that they could be so close to Jesus and be close not only physically but close emotionally, close spiritually, and be bound together with invisible bonds. Oh, that sin might not interrupt this. Do you feel like that? Would you say that really almost the bitterest thing in life is when you know you've sinned against Jesus and you let him down, you failed him, and you feel wretched in your soul, you feel cold and miserable, and he seems far away, you've grieved the Spirit, that the influences of the Spirit have gone temporarily from you, you're bereft. Lord, is it I? That's at the end of the day the greatest motivation for holiness, isn't it? That I might so walk and so please my Lord in everything, in heart and in life, that nothing may come between to rob me of the joy of his presence and that heaven in my soul. You notice verse 22, they were exceeding sorrowful. It's a painful thing to be searched, painful thing to be challenged, but better to be that than to have the hypocrisy that learns to keep up the pretense. And indeed, no true Christian objects to sermons that stab the conscience, sermons that search and challenge and convict. No true Christian is objecting to that. He wants the Lord to show him what's wrong with his life, wants the Lord to put it right, wants the Lord to sanctify and cleanse and change. Sometimes it is sorrowful when the word reproves and corrects and instructs in righteousness, but it's for our good. These dear men here, they're not objecting to it, although it's not pleasant. The opposite of hypocrisy. You see how Judas was so different? There was no sincerity. He wanted to avoid the gaze of Jesus. He wanted to keep away and try and hide what he was about to do from the Master. He was quite in control of himself. He knew what he was doing. He was self-possessed. He was determined on his course. He never felt the awfulness of sin. Never learned to detest it. Never learned to distrust himself and prize the grace of God. And as far as anything coming between him and Christ was concerned, it didn't bother him. He'd rather have the 30 pieces of silver than to know the presence and the love of Christ in his heart. But these dear men, Lord, is it I? We can identify, can't we, with these dear men? I trust. We want to be in their place. Let's look in closing. As we've seen this hypocrisy of Judas, its detector, our blessed Lord, its opposite in these disciples, but let's look at its persistence as well. Did you notice in verse 25 that when each of the men had asked Jesus, "Is it I? Lord, is it I?" Judas phrases it slightly differently. "Master, is it I?" There's a difference there. He tried to copy the sincerity of the others. If he hadn't asked the question too, he may have been suspected by them. And so he says, "Is it I?" As if he wanted to know. As if he was concerned about being told. But he had to keep up appearances and sound like the rest. You see, in one sense, it's almost easy to pretend devotion to Jesus. You just say the same words as disciples do. Say the same things virtually. Sound like them. And everybody else may well take you for the real thing, except him who knows all. But he couldn't be 100% false. "Master, is it I?" And Jesus quietly says, "Thou hast said." There's a difference between "Lord, is it I?" and "Master, is it I?" You see, in saying "Lord," the disciples, with their limited knowledge and understanding, were acknowledging his deity, that he is divine, that he is their God. But "master," that simply means rabbi or teacher, and that term could be given to any respected Jewish teacher. It doesn't have anything of deity in it. Nothing of worship. Nothing of omniscience. Simply a term of respect. And it falls more easily from Judas's lips. His hypocrisy is uncomfortable to him. So he falters. But it doesn't finish. "Master, is it I?" Dear friends, if Judas is made to think twice for a moment around this table, then what would it be on the day of judgment? He could have reasoned like this. He's sitting there, leaning, reclining there with the Lord in this group, and the Lord knows all. The Lord has in fact exposed him to a degree, to himself at any rate. Can't hide anything from the Lord who judges all things. But he's going to meet the Lord again when all judgment is committed to the Son and the Lord Jesus Christ sits upon the throne and all nations are gathered to him and Jesus is the righteous judge of all. And how will Judas fare then? What a solemn thought. My dear friend, if you can't pretend now in the presence of Christ, how are you going to pretend on the day of judgment? If you can't really get away with it now, as far as he's concerned, you can't get away with it then. You can kid others now, but you won't kid anybody then, because everything will be made open and manifest and plain, and it'll be seen where you are then. And so he has to say, Master, even though the rest of it is the same as sincere disciples. He's made to seriously consider his way. And yet he persists in it, doesn't he? It's believed that at this point, just before the institution of the Lord's Supper, Judas went out. And it was night. And he went out to the chief priests to lead them eventually to Jesus and the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. He persisted. He persisted. He kept it up. He persisted in it to the end. Melted neither by Jesus' tenderness nor by Jesus' sternness. And there will be one last opportunity, dear friends, given Judas. Look at verse 50 of this same chapter, Matthew 26. He comes with our Lord's enemies to betray Jesus with a sign, a kiss. Hail, Master! And he kissed him. And verse 50, Jesus said unto him, Friend, wherefore art thou come? What a poignant thing. Even then, at the very end, our Lord calls him friend. Asks Judas tenderly, why have you come? Almost as if there, the last opportunity. Will Judas break? Will he be melted down? Will he abandon his cause and repudiate what he's done and about to do? What amazing love and grace. But even then, dear friends, he does not give it up. He persists. You know, hypocrisy is one of the hardest sins to give up. After all, someone who pretends to be a Christian but is not has built up a reputation and has some kind of standing in the eyes of others. If that person renounced that and said, I'm not a Christian after all, what a come down. It would then be that person as good as saying, all that I've professed and all that I've known up until now is false, been false. I've kept up appearances and I knew it. I've deceived everyone. And hypocrites tend to cling to their hypocrisy so tightly, because their very reputation and name and standing in the eyes of others is at stake here. Oh, what it would cost to admit, I've been false all this time. Too much for Judas. Too much for many. Is there somebody here this evening? You know that you're not a Christian. You know that you're not saved. Maybe you've been taking the Lord's Supper up until now, and you know that you're not saved. But my word, it would be nigh impossible for you to pass that tray by now, wouldn't it? To admit that you're not saved. To admit that you've got to start from square one and be converted after all. And all that you've led us to think and believe until now is wrong and false. It's too much to ask, isn't it? But my dear friend, if you know in your heart that this is the case, then don't touch that bread anymore, and don't touch that cup anymore. Get right with God first, and get alone with Him first, and get real with the Lord first, before you come to His ordinance. If it is true that Judas went out at this point, even Judas didn't eat the Lord's Supper. What a travesty! What a blasphemy! And for an unsaved person to eat the Lord's Supper, not discerning the Lord's body, not understanding what it really is for, not being one who really trusts in Christ crucified to save, and who does not possess salvation for himself, to touch these elements, just like everybody else, that's no means of grace. That's no means of grace, that's a means of judgment. You eat and drink judgment to yourself if you do that. The Lord's Supper is not for those who are not Christians, it's for those who are Christians, who can spiritually commune with a Jesus they trust and a Jesus they love, and who know the grace of God in truth. But sinners are welcome. Sinners believing in Jesus are welcome. Sinners trusting in the Son of God and repentant of their sin are welcome. Like these dear disciples here, far from perfect, very soon every one of them will run away like cowards from Jesus. They'll forsake him and flee. Peter will deny Jesus. These are not perfect men, but they're saved men, they're redeemed men, they're men whose hearts are right. And for them, this supper is theirs. Better to let go the Lord's Supper and then have empty hands to receive Christ than to go through with it and for Jesus to look down upon you and see that it's wrong, false, hypocritical. Ah, dear Lord, the dear Lord here around the table, betrayed to be crucified, but knowing who it was, approving these dear sincere men who would follow him and will follow him afterwards to be his apostles. But oh, this persistence of Judas, what a warning to us. May we never come under the power of hypocrisy, but may we know the grace of sincerity. And may we be able to look into the Lord's face like Peter and say, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. The Lord make it so, for his name's sake. Let us sing together now.